This message was recorded December 12, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and we're going to look to the Psalms. Psalm 2. Have you found it in your Bible? If you have, we'll be there in a moment. Now we know that this second Psalm, without a question and out of doubt, refers to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles believed. If they were wrong, then certainly we are wrong. But this is certainly how they looked upon this passage. And I'm going to read to you a little passage that I've referred to before. But when Peter had been taken captive for preaching the gospel and then been released, and he went back together with other believers, this is what it says. Who by the mouth of thy servant David, he has said this, why did the heathen rage, and why do the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Well, we find those very verses, of course, right here in the second Psalm. In our study, we discovered about 8 or 9 reasons to believe that Psalm 1 and 2 form one writing, and that they serve as an introduction to the 150 Psalms, and they certainly tell us of our Lord. So predominantly in the Psalms, they are talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Once we finish this second Psalm, we will find selected passages, selected Psalms. I'm not going to try to cover all of them. Selected Psalms that speak of our Lord. Our passage or our theme that we're talking about is Jesus in Psalms and Isaiah. So it'll be a little while before we get to Isaiah. All right, I'm not going to go back over Psalm 1 now, maybe next week, because next week will be our last message in the second Psalm. But I do want to cover this second Psalm so that you have an overview of it. It always helps me to have an outline of things, so I hope that it helps you. The first thing you see in verses 1 through 3 is the voice of the wicked. Remember, he started talking about the wicked, or he calls them the ungodly, in verse 4 of the first Psalm. And then he's still talking about them here in verses 1 through 3, and we hear their voice. And they say in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the voice of the wicked. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have the voice of the Heavenly Father. And I won't go back over that, but that is Him speaking. And then in verses 7 through 9, we have the voice of the Redeeming Son. And that's our study for today. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, the voice of the Enlightening Spirit. Or we could call it the voice of the Calling Spirit. I hadn't completely settled on what I'll say to you next week, but I'm going back and forth on those two. It's the voice of the Spirit, regardless, in verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, in our study, we heard the voice of the Heavenly Father, and we left off at verse 6, which really goes with the voice of the Father, for this is Him speaking, but it seems to fit so well to me with verses 7, 8, and 9. So we'll talk about that verse in a moment. In verse 3, it closes with the defiant voice of the wicked. Look back to verse 3. This is a confederacy of evil. They say, let us. So it is them in council together, as if evil men have a general point of view, a general doctrine. And they say, let us break there, and therefore they're looking at God in the three persons. Let us break their bands. They do not want God's word or God's law to be restricting to them. Let us cast away, utterly cast away their cords. They don't want to be submissive to God's doctrine, not to God's law, not to anything that God says. They want to be able to do what they want, and therefore they pervert the ways of the Lord. But then in verse 5, it closes with the deafening voice of the Father. God said that He would speak in His wrath, and vexed them with his sore displeasure. It's as if that verse closes with a streak of lightning and a sound voice, a loud voice of thunder. And this is what God says he will do. That is, he will bring wrath and displeasure upon them. So they abide not under his grace, but under his displeasure. And the first act of God's judgment, what would that be? What would be the first act of God's judgment in this passage? Well, as odd as it seems, it is the sending of his Son. That is the first act of God's judgment, the sending of his Son. Now, why do I say judgment? Sweet baby Jesus, judgment. Inclusive Jesus, judgment. Well, that's what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist seemed to know Jesus pretty well. He was his cousin, probably had known him all of his life, had a good understanding as to why he came. Jesus referred to him as a man of righteousness. Jesus referred to him as the greatest among men, therefore the greatest among all the prophets. And here's what John said. It says he, talking about Jesus, will gather his wheat, and his wheat represents his elect people. He will gather them into the garner, that is, into the barn, into the safe place, the picture of salvation. But he will burn up the chaff, that's the rest, with unquenchable fire. So Jesus came not only to bring in his elect, but he also came to bring judgment. Paul, talking about the goodness of the grace of God, compared it with God's non-election of the rest. And he talked about it being good that he had chosen the elect and severe for the rest. So you have the goodness and the severity of God. And if you don't have goodness and severity in your theology, in your understanding, then you cannot understand the Bible. But with that little bit in mind, the sending of the Son, I could say more about that. But I want you to hear what the Father says. In verse 6, though it goes, this is his voice, and here's what the Father says about the sending of the Son. Yet have I set up my King upon the holy hill of Zion. And then you have the voice of the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So let's back up to verse 6. The word yet. It's a word that actually would describe the word set. Yet have I set. That's where the description would be. Yet I set. And yet this word isn't present. But what it does is it places what is there in the emphatic position. I looked at several translations of this, and one translation said, I and I. Another one said, but as for me. But it is really a pronoun in the emphatic position, I. It's like saying, I myself. So, I myself have set my King. That's what is taking place here. God himself stands, therefore, in direct opposition to the Antichrist Confederacy. You'll notice that they are talking about the kings of the earth in verse 2, and then it's going to say that God, I myself, has set my King. So you have the kings of the earth, and God says, I have set my King. Now, this idea of being set is a word that means actually anointed or poured out. So sometimes it refers to being poured out. This is symbolic not of Jesus being anointed, but of Jesus being set, Jesus being poured out. And that's exactly the way it is translated in Proverbs 8 and 23, these very same words read set up. So I myself set up, the word anointed or poured, but it's symbolic for placing Jesus. One translation said installed, another said placed. This isn't the anointing of Jesus, but the placing of Jesus. And what is telling us that Jesus came by the will of God to do the will of God. Jesus came to the right place at the right time, and he came in the right circumstances. How did Paul put it in Galatians 4 and verse 4? It says that he came in due time. What Paul is saying is that he came at the right time. He came at the predestined time. You find a person that says, I don't believe in predestination, then they don't believe what the Bible says even about Jesus, because he came in due time. It also is that not only predestined to come, but providence brought about his coming. His time and his place and his circumstances, all was preordained and appointed. So that is the first thing that we're seeing. These are very strong words. I myself have set. I have set my king, my king. Now, we read a few moments ago where the prophet went to the house of David. And he didn't know who he was looking for, but he believed that he was going to find the king that God wanted there. You remember that. And so he brought about all of his sons, tall, good-looking men, strong men, men that anybody would choose. And what did he say? He said, well, these aren't the ones. Not these. They were rejected. So they're a picture of God's non-election, of God's non-choice of some. And he said, then do you have another? He said, well, I have another one. He's young. What he's saying is he's not much. He's young and he's out with sheep. And they'd give the hardest jobs, the most unwanted jobs, to the weakest. And so he gave that to David. Of course, we know David wasn't weak. But yeah, I'll go get him. So went and got him and brought him, and he said, that's him. That's the one that God has chosen. And so right at that point, he was anointed. He was placed, if you please. And in time, he will be placed in Jerusalem. Zion here, we're going to see Zion. It's going to be a general reference to the whole area of Jerusalem. And he's going to be placing, he said, my king. My king as opposed to, back here in verse 2, the kings of the earth. So you have the kings of the earth with great power and great pomp and great circumstance. And when they speak, people listened. When they would speak, others would do what they had to say. But he says, my king is the one I've chosen. So David then is a type of the true king. And that true king is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is David in type, Christ in fulfillment. And it's also a parallel, if you look up in verse 7, my son. So he has my king and my son. So my king and my son, that is the same one. And of course, we know that to be the Lord. And what we know is that the wicked don't want anything to do with God's sovereignty or the sovereignty of our Lord. And so they said, we're going to break these bands of God's sovereignty off. We're going to cast them away. We're going to do what we want to do. Anybody who knows the scriptures and refuses to obey the scriptures, they're putting themselves in that crowd right there. And so he says, I will set my king. I will establish my king. And they will not have his sovereignty, yet God's purpose and God's plan cannot and will not be resisted. So there's a lot in those few little words right there. Yet have I set. And then he calls him my king and my son. And then he says, upon, you're looking in your Bible, upon my holy hill of Zion. That's what I titled this little message, God's holy hill. My holy hill. Now, what makes a hill holy? What would make that place a holy place? Well, it's a holy place because God said it was. It's a holy place because God set it apart. It's a holy place because Jesus came there. It's a holy place because Jesus obeyed unto death and shed his blood there. It's a holy place because that's where righteousness was earned. That's where righteousness was accepted. And that's where righteousness was reckoned or imputed or placed or transferred. And it is a holy place because God's elect were declared sanctified and justified. And the word sanctified means holy. I have set my king upon my holy hill. Historically, this is God setting David. Typically and realistically, this is God setting Christ upon his throne. So Jesus didn't sit upon a literal throne like David did, and yet he is king. And Zion is a picture of this. But I would say another thing to you. Historically, this is where David took the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a little box, and it was a box that was overlaid with the mercy seat, a plate of gold, and it was up on that mercy seat where blood would be sprinkled. And it was a picture of God looking upon the blood, making an atonement, a covering, so that God looked upon the blood, not upon the sins that were represented in the ark. God looked upon that blood. That's a picture of what? That's a picture of Jesus coming and shedding his blood, and it was the blood of the covenant, and all the rest of the blood of all of the animals of all the time, they were nothing more than a type, a picture. They were a shadow. We don't live in shadows. We live in the light of the gospel, of this finished salvation, this blood shed there. So historically, it's David taking the ark, and Saul wanted to remove the ark. Didn't happen. But typically, it's Christ shedding his blood. And then that mercy seat, if you please, was typically carried into heaven with our Lord. And now from heaven, Jesus rules and reigns upon the ground of that blood that was shed right there. Now, why the holy hill of Zion? Well, if we had time to study Zion, which probably something I ought to do at some time, Zion is a type of God's election. Listen to a couple of verses. In 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 31, it says, "For out of Jerusalem goeth forth a remnant." Remnant, that's what? That's election, right? "And they that escaped out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." What he's telling us is that God's remnant, God's elect, is going to come out of Zion. Zion, of course, is the name for Jerusalem. But Zion in the New Testament is a name and a type for the church. Listen to Hebrews 12, 22. "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels." Well, if you study that, which we have, that is coming to the church where you have the foundation of truth and where the gospel is preached and where God's people gathered together. In Revelation 14, 1, it says, "Then I looked, and before me was the Lamb," that is Christ, "standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and the Father's name written in their foreheads." Now, don't get confused by this. 144, 12 times 12, that's your 144. He took that to an ultimate number for them, which was 1,000. You have 12 tribes, you have 12 apostles. That is a picture of God's elect from what we would call the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then it's his name is written in their foreheads. It's not literally men with Jehovah written on their forehead. This means Jehovah in their heart, in their mind. This is Jehovah inside of them. This is not ritual. This is not religion. This is true faith. That's the way he's speaking of this. So the 144,000 represents God's elect, and it is Jehovah and his gospel in their heart. So the scriptures, knowing that Christ is in Zion, which is what we're being told here, "I will set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." So the scriptures, knowing this, listen to them. It says in Psalm 48 and verse 2, beautiful for situation, "the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, and the city of the great king." And in Psalm 50 and verse 2, "out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shined." And Psalm 134 and verse 3, "the Lord hath made heaven and earth and blessed thee out of Zion." And then Isaiah 28 and 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes on me shall not make haste or be disappointed. Now, where is that verse quoted? What about 1 Peter chapter 2? And so we know that in the Psalms and in Isaiah that it's telling us about the Lord coming. He is that stone that was taken out of Zion. He is the King of Zion, and this King of Zion is our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Christ's sovereignty. First of all, opposition to the wicked, yet, the way it's translated. I'll leave it like that. Certainty, which constitutes it, I have. God said, I have. I myself have done this. And then there's power that assures it. Set. He set him. He established him. And the place which manifested, my holy hill of Zion. Well, there's a lot in that one little verse. I'm going to move on to verse 7. Talk for a few minutes and then we'll stop. I will declare the decree. Now, this is Jesus speaking. You could say this is the Father still speaking, and I wouldn't fight with you over it if that's what you think. But I think that this is our Lord speaking, and He is quoting what had been interchanged between Himself and the Father. I will declare the decree. Literally, it says, let me recount the decree. Young's literal translation, I declare concerning a statute. So this decree is the agreement made in heaven between the persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And all we know how to do is to talk about this in words we understood. Met in council. And in that council, there was an everlasting agreement for the making of a world, which we have recorded in Genesis 1, the making of a people, letting those people fall into sin, and then preserving some in their grace, and how they would work out that grace, how God would work out that grace, is what this everlasting covenant is all about. And how was it referred to in Hebrews 13? It's the everlasting covenant in the blood of Christ is the way it's spoken of. Jesus is referred to in Malachi 3 and verse 1 as the messenger of the covenant. In Acts 20 and verse 27, Paul said as he met with the brethren there in Ephesus, we're on his way to Jerusalem, saying, I've been with you now for this period of time, I think 3 years. And as he talks to them, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul spoke of God meeting in council. And this counsel of God then worked out an everlasting agreement. Jesus, therefore, rules in the Father's name. Jesus rules according to this everlasting agreement. And Jesus rules by God's authority. Listen to our Lord in John 12 and 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment. That's the commandments being talked about. What I should say and what I should speak. So when He said, I will declare the decree, He's saying, I will declare the words of the agreement of that everlasting counsel. I will declare the decree. And that decree cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. It cannot fail. It cannot falter. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me. Now, this is one of a few limited places where we are able to look and hear the conversation between the persons of the triune God in heaven. First of all, of course, you have to believe that God is three. You have to believe that God is multiple persons, limited in study of the Bible to three, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Otherwise, God is giving us false language, speaking only to Himself in singular. but it's always plural. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me. This is Yahweh hath said unto Adonai. This is Jehovah speaking to my Lord. This is the self-existing one speaking to my owner, my master, translated in Greek, Kyrios, my Lord, my owner, my master. This is the Father speaking unto the Son. There's an interesting thing here as I thought upon this. You'll see that word unto, the Lord hath said unto me. That is a word that means toward. And in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the word that is there is pros, preposition meaning toward. And it means toward or face to face in eternal equality. In eternal equality, the Father and the Son, using language we can understand, the Lord hath said unto me, the Father toward me, face to face, in eternal equality. The Father is not greater than the Son. The Son is not less than the Father. The Father and the Son are complete equals, co-equals. And the Father said to the Son, unto me. What precise and clear language. Let me try to finish this up. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now Paul in Acts 13 and verse 30 quoted this referring to Jesus. The Word was made flesh, we beheld His glory, the only begotten of the Father. Now, our Lord, the Word, was made flesh, but it doesn't say He was made the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. He was eternally the Son of God, but He was made flesh. That's why it says, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. God so loved in such a manner that He gave His only begotten Son. John 17 and 5, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. From eternity, Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. I'm going to stop here. I didn't make it as far as I wanted. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. I'll pick back up there next week.